All right, make sure you're in fellowship as we are here in Colossians, addressing verse 13, specifically God's plan to deliver believers from the domain of darkness and transferring us to the kingdom of His beloved Son there in verse 13. And we're been looking at and given at least somewhat of an overview of what the domain of darkness means to us. It recognizes first and foremost our pre-salvation state, whereas under spiritual death, by virtue of spiritual death and possession of a sin nature, old sin nature, we are under the rulership, jurisdiction of Satan himself in that condition. And he has and has gained authority, usurped authority of God over mankind through this very avenue of the sin nature and disobedience to God as incorporated by our original parents, Adam and Eve. And their progeny comes into the world in the same condition that they acquired for themselves by disobeying God, eating of the tree of good and evil, acquiring the sin nature and dying spiritually. And hence the need of salvation as the rest of mankind, as all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Obviously, we have addressed before in the past that the primary issue, obviously, and even in that condition, is volition, free will. And that those who do not reach the age of God consciousness or are not intellectually capable of discerning the issues at hand, these are not condemned to hell, that their souls are given, if you will, a free pass to heaven, otherwise babies, etc., that are born at, and die somewhat afterwards, or young children, etc. So anyway, if you come to God consciousness, you become culpable in regards to making a decision in your life whether or not you need to be saved. And for those who stay in unbelief or are in unbelief, they are essentially marching to the drum of Satan and assisting him in regards to his own agenda in his hostility and attack against God in the midst of the angelic conflict. And point E here, point 33, page 27 of our notes, where we left off. Unbelievers do the works of darkness and their father Satan. If you're in that condition, you have no other alternative than to support Satan. You're doing his works. You are doing exactly what he desired for the rest of, for mankind to engage in and to fall into in regards to their life spiritually. John 8:44, in regards to the religious leaders of Jesus' time, who remained in unbelief because they had adopted a system of works for salvation and rejected his person as Messiah in faith. And Jesus isn't here going, "Now, dear brothers, I need to tell you about my love." He basically puts them in their place. He calls a spade. And that is, unfortunately, part of the Luke Warren syndrome. What that's brought about in regards to Christians is that people compromise or cater to those things that are otherwise evil before God and don't really bring out and state things for the very truth and facts of what they are. And verse 44, 43, he says, why do you not understand my language, literally? My saying is because you cannot hear my words. They're spiritually deaf. They're negative in regards to his proclamation as being Messiah. And verse 44, then he reads in the riot act, you are of your father the devil. What's that mean? It means spiritually. They are the progeny of Satan. And they are otherwise in that condition disposed to share in his eternal destiny. And you want to do the desires of your father, recognizing the complicity of the sin nature of the human race along with the angelic sin nature that he acquired on his own in this respect, as well as those third angels that fell for his manifesto and went negative, the demons. He was a murderer from the beginning. Obviously, that is part of their agenda, their conspiracy, to get rid of Jesus because it's given them a black eye. It is pulling on their advance and power and greed, and etc., that they think that it belongs to them and does not stand in the truth. Does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Just as we saw in the temptations of Satan and Jesus, how he will take doctrine and distort it. And to distort doctrine is to distort the truth. And hence, it's not the truth. See. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. Nature supplied, rightfully so, here in the New American Standard. They caught that one. For he is a liar and the father of lies. Ephesians 5, 6 through 11. The exhortation to the church at Ephesus, which the epistle to Ephesus, Colossae, Philemon are all written in around the same time. And so you see some similarities in regards to exhortations. And he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Empty words looks to sophistries. To want to sound intellectually sophisticated in regards to verbalizing what they are saying. And empty words. And those would be those things that are non-issues. Truly in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine as it's to be applied in regards to the Christian life. To come in and depart from the text and go off in some field of the science in regards to your teaching when there's no support in regards to the text. Things of this nature. That's empty words. Things that it's not going to advance somebody. It's not going to help them acquire a more SG3 in their life. To remain oriented in their life, etc. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. That looks at the human viewpoint that is behind the empty words that are being spoken. These things do not advance somebody spiritually. It may physically. It may even make them wealthy. Who knows? But spiritually, it is anti-advancement in that regard. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Don't share in regards to these types of peoples, the unbelievers who are dominant in regards to advancing their own human viewpoint agendas, what they think is important. And they try to transpose that on you, you know. Oh no, this is most important thing for you is to advance yourself academically and climb up the corporate ladder and all these other things. And if you've got to forsake Bible class, you and move away or whatever, that's fine. You can catch up with that later, you know, or whatever. And you hear all kinds of stuff. And we're not to be part of that group. You're to encourage people to hang in there with it, to be in Bible class, and not to give room in regards to excuses, etc., that some may have in regards to why, you know, other things are more important to them than Bible doctrine. You know, whatever. Throw it in there in the mix. Nothing new in regards to the teaching and exhortations here. Verse 8, for you were formerly darkness. And in other words, a believer can act just like an unbeliever. A believer can adopt the lies of Satan just like an unbeliever can. See? And recognize that all this is led by the influence of the sin nature, the weakness of the flesh, and then the weakness of the soul of not overruling and maintaining a positive volition otherwise in regard to doctrine. But now you are light in the Lord through our new position in Jesus Christ. We are to present ourselves as accurate representatives of the truth of Bible doctrine as sponsored by Jesus Christ. Then walk as children of light. In all that we think, say, and do, our modus operandi, vivendi, manner of life, method of operation. For the fruit of light consists in goodness, verse 9, and righteousness and truth. That's divine good. Righteousness looks like being in fellowship. The truth looks at the veracity of Bible doctrine that dictates to us all that we think, say, and do in these conditions. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, verse 10. Instead of being men pleasers, you know, seeking glory and time. Understand, people may go out and they may do these things, Christians, and in terms of what they acquire, but at the expense of Bible doctrine, there's nothing more than glory and time. It won't go and be translated and transferred, if you will, in terms of SG3, in terms of their eternal life niche. The glory will stay here. What we learn, what we apply in our lives, in fellowship, applying divine gift production, goes with us into our phase 3. And then that's when it's translated and changed into the eternal rewards of the inheritance that's designed to be and represent in regards to our eternal life niche. And do not participate, verse 11, in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead even expose them to cater or compromise, to join in regards to these agendas, etc., that people have, no matter what part of the STA, those things that are compromising Bible doctrine. We're not to participate in these things. You're to apply doctrine of separation when it comes to that aspect of people in terms of any potential influence they may have upon your own person. See? And to expose it with light doesn't mean you go around bad-mouthing people. But obviously, if opportunity is there to exhort and encourage in regards to certain things or witness otherwise, you do so. But first and foremost, you put it under the light of the truth of Bible doctrine to reveal it for what it is. Hence, expose it. Strip it from all of this physical facade of glory. Bunsville, whatever, you know, it can be. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Obviously, much of that in terms of being lascivious types of actions, etc. Compare Romans 13, 12 through 13. So, obviously, if you're commanded not to participate, it means that it implies that you're able to do so. Romans 13:12-13. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. The time of living in Satan's world, looking to our eternal state of light, if you will, here in terms of the history of mankind, the church obviously being emulated in terms of the rapture. Let us therefore lay aside the works of darkness. Again, the personification of evil here, and put on the armor of light. To get in fellowship, overrule the sin nature. Let us behave properly as in the day, verse 13, in examples here, as most of the world wants to party their life away, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality. Women, learn to dress modestly. You don't have to conform to the world. You know. Do I need to say that to men too? You know, sometimes. Not in strife and jealousy. Learn, part of growing up spiritually is learn to be acclimated to your niche. The idea is figuring out what God's will is for your life under the terms of the maintaining Hebrews 10:25 and the maturity just in regards to your life. See, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to his lust, verse 14. Your sin nature will salivate enough on its own without you having to set things up to give it more fuel to fire it up with. See. If you know you got certain weaknesses, well, then don't go out and feed those weaknesses. It's that simple. F, spiritual death perpetuated in its eternity equals the second death. It's known as the second death. Revelation refers to it in such manner, Revelation 2:11. He who has an ear, in terms of the church of Smyrna, who were under severe persecution of that period in history of the early church, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He overcomes, an overcomer in these messages to the seven churches is the believer. Shall not be hurt by the second death. The second death is eternal death. Revelation 26 and 14. Recognizing that resurrection comes in waves. And you have the resurrection of the saints first. But a lot of people don't understand that unbelievers also will receive resurrection bodies. In other words, even though they may have died physically and their soul imparted from their body, another new body is going to be reunited to them for the very purpose so that they can exist and consist in this state in the lake of fire for all eternity. And it's known as the second death. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection, the first wave. For us, it's at the rapture. For Old Testament saints, it's the second advent. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then verse 14, if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of... Oh, that's 15, excuse me. Verse 14, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is after the great white throne judgment, which initiates the second death in its eternal state. We're thrown into the lake of fire. This is second death, the lake of fire. See, so that's eternal hell, if you will, known as the lake of fire. The lake of fire has already been created by God. It exists already. Wherever God has it stored at in terms of the known existence of our universe or wherever. It was created for Satan and his fallen angels as their destiny. There's a temporary holding cell for humanity until that die in unbelief, known as Hades. That's located in the very center of our planet. It's down. It's always pictured down, see, in that regards. But the lake of fire is the eternal domain, eternal residence. Just as the New Jerusalem's already been created, it exists somewhere in the third heaven, waiting for God to supernaturally cause its descension upon the new heaven, upon the new earth that will be part of the new creation that Revelation deals with. 21:8. He overcomes, verse 7, will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable,
those are detestables and murderers and immoral persons, the sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. If you will, describe the makeup of the general unbelief of population of man's population running under their sin natures and unbelief. Their part will be in the lake of that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Yeah, you hear this crazy stuff. Well, how could God condemn somebody to this eternal lake of fire, this type of judgment? I don't know. How can anybody flip off Jesus Christ in terms of their salvation? That's what unbelievers do. They don't care. You want to follow your spiritual ruler, Satan? Oh, then follow him. You're stupid. But, you know, that's the way it is. Anyway. As we alluded to, obviously, in that condition, the spiritual death, with spiritual death in that's perpetuated and not abated through saving faith. In that condition, they are destined to the eternal domain of darkness, shared with their ruler, Satan. Matthew 8:10. I guess a couple of Bible classes for Gospel Phase 1. We've had a couple of them if people have been listening. Why it makes sense to come to saving faith. That's wrong. Let me look at Matthew 22:13. I'll double check that one. Matthew 22:13. This is a parable of the marriage feast here that the parable centers on the millennial period. The dinner guest is invited by the king. It incorporates Israel in their unbelief, their fifth cycle of discipline, dispersion in 70 AD, to not go through the entire parable. And you have those who try to break into the millennial feast, which is known as the wedding supper. The church is known as the bride of Christ. We have a special dispensational privilege attached to us as believers living in this time. And during the millennium, during the 7 years of tribulation, which is inaugurated by the rapture, and we're all up there being judged by our works, that is pictured as a wedding ceremony. Being united with Christ. The millennium is pictured as the wedding feast, the wedding supper. This wedding supper is one party down time for 1,000 years. And during that time, it's going to, and all this is going to occur on this particular planet that we're on. As Christ returns to the planet, the second advent, establishes his kingdom here, we will be serving with him and in part with him in our resurrection bodies. And this wedding feast will be ongoing. In celebration of our union with Jesus Christ, in particular, in terms of the wedding feast itself. And that there will be people on this planet that will be alive, and there will be those who try to crash this party that are in unbelief. And Scripture lets us know that angels are going to be more participant. Their visual participation, I think, will be greater, to put it that way. During this period of time in our history, they've always been participating. You never know. We're told to show hospitality because you never know if you're entertaining an angel or not. Obviously, an angel isn't going to show up on your door with a stinking of liquor, etc., a bum, and it's not going to be some good-looking chick. Angels are all male. They're of one sex. But anyway, they will be participatory in regards to the millennial period. And they will be serving, and they are instrumental in regards to accompanying souls once they die. If you're a believer, you'll have angels that will accompany your soul to the third heaven. So, you know, if you do die before the rapture, you won't be long. You won't be alone very long. An angel is going to appear, at least one, and you'll be accompanied to her. But for those who are unbelievers, they will be accompanied to hell, Sheol, Hades. The entire compartment is known as Sheol. And Hades is where the unbeliever souls go. It's been there since the beginning of restoration and time as we know it. And here you have these party crashers. These people try to crash this wedding feast. And the king said to the servants, that's his angels, bind him, the party crasher, hand and foot, and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, outer darkness. And then verse 14, to validate while we propose to you that the majority of mankind will leave this the history of mankind in unbelief. For many are called, but few are chosen. Even now, all the trillions of people live in human history, the majority will remain in unbelief. Phenomenal. 25:41. So it took me that long just to give you an overview of the parable. You can imagine how long it would take me to just go through it. Anyway, 25:41. In terms of the second advent, that's the background here, the context. You had this scenario of sheep and goats. And when Christ returns, he's going to immediately destroy his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon, which occurs on the northern borders, Lebanon, Syria, in that area, north of Israel. And he will destroy all of his enemies. The nations, the world powers, including the European Union under the Antichrist, and other world powers will seek to converge on Israel at the end of the 7-year tribulation period to overtake it and to destroy it ultimately in that regards. And Christ will return at the last minute. And he will destroy all of his enemies that are part of the military coup of Israel. In fact, there will be so much bloodshed, they say, that the blood will arise to the horse's bridle in terms of the valleys, etc., that is there for all those people that, oh, loving Jesus. Well, you'll think loving if you're in that category. But anyway, at the end of that, that's when he's going to establish the millennial kingdom, and he's going to establish his rule. But there will be other people left on the planet, and there will be some believers and there will be unbelievers, and they're designated as sheep and goats, sheep being the believers, goats being unbelievers. And they will be separated, and the angelic corps will be assisting him in this respect. And bringing them together. And the fate of the unbelievers then is seen to this in verse 41. Then he will also say to those on his left, the goats were one on the left, see verse 33. Depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. See, it's already been prepared. And the demons are called his angels. They're all angels. That there's fallen angels, and then there are two-thirds of the angelic host remain in status quo righteousness. and obedience and the loyalty to God, they're there to assist us in that respect. So when you go into the millennial period, all you have left on this planet in terms of physical bodies is believers. Resurrected believers will be participating in helping Christ rule the planet during this period of time. But mankind will continue to procreate this fact in this condition. And guess what? The sin nature is going to continue to be perpetuated through the act of procreation. And people will still be that are born during this period will still be in need of salvation. All they got to do is, well, the ruler of the world, he just delivered the world and saved it from destruction here. That's our Christ. And guess what? At the end of 1,000 years, there will be as many unbelievers on this planet as the sands of the seashore. Revelation tells us that. That's the nature of volition. You know, sometimes it is hard to explain. Sometimes it's hard to rack your mind. Why do people make these choices? Well, that's the nature of volition. Some people just determine that's what they want to do and that's what they want to believe or not believe. See, now, it's easy enough to, if you break it down, and why people may reject just certain doctrine, you know, because they're arrogant in that area of their life. See, they think they know better or whatever. And then Revelation 20, 10 through 15. So we see again the ultimate destination. Is in quarter conjunction with their ruler Satan. 10 through 15 there. We read 14 and 15. The Book of Life, also known as the Lamb's Book of Life, by the way. God has two written accounts of everybody that's ever lived on this planet. Who ever lived on this planet. One is called the Book of Life, and there's the Lamb's Book of Life. There's two different accounts. And in the Book of Life, every human being that's ever existed will be written down. For those who remain in unbelief, their names will be erased from that book. The Lamb's Book of Life simply records those who come to saving faith. At the end of it, you have two accounts that are in complete harmony with one another. So I guess God's into accounting. But anyway, the records will show if you're not aware of that. 10 through 15 here, at the end of the 1,000 years, there will be Satan will be released from his incarceration during that time in hell. Unable to deceive the nations in that capacity, but unbelievers will still be here, and there'll be sufficient numbers that when he's released for a short amount of time, because his you got to understand, in his manifesto in Isaiah, there's five I wills, and each one of those wills has to be shown and invalidated by God. That he fails in each every one of his decrees that he is going to accomplish in regards to his itinerary and mission as a person. And so we've looked at that before, and you can see accountability and validation basically when you get up to the end of it, the last I will, where he will send to the position of God in himself. That fits in with the final battle when he's released, and he coordinates, organizes the unbelievers for one final battle, and he will actually take on Jesus Christ ruling on this planet. It's called the Battle of Gog and Magog. And that will be put down. There will be more doctrine that's coming down the pike as we get into the millennial period that will give us more detail for those who live during this time to be informed of this whole situation. But anyway, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, verse 10, where the beast and false prophet are also. The Antichrist and the false prophet, they are the first residents in regards to the lake of fire. They are defeated at the Battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulational period. And they
are immediately given their unbelieving resurrection bodies to exist in the lake of fire. And they are immediately dispatched there. And they get to hang out with one another. I won't go into any gross jokes here. For the next 1,000 years in prison in the lake of fire for their participation in regards to attack against God's plan. And if you're wondering who the Antichrist is, the best candidate that we got according to the doctrine that we've seen is none other than the resurrection of Alexander the Great. Now, Revelation brings all this out. The Antichrist is a Gentile. He comes from the sea. The false prophet comes from the land. The land represents Israel. The false prophet is Jewish. The Antichrist will not appear until the rapture occurs. False prophet, he may already be on the scene. So anyway, if you're interested in those kinds of things. At the end of tribulation, the 1,000-year rule then will occur after the Antichrist and false prophet have been put into the lake of fire. You'll have the got to fill in the blanks here. Then you'll have well, not really filling in the blanks, it fills in for us, but before the great white throne judgment occurs, this is the judgment of all unbelievers. Verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. By filling in the blanks, going back to Peter, talking about the dissolution of our present heavens and earth. It's making room, it's cleaning house for the new heavens, new earth, the new creation. But after the final battle of Gog and Magog, then you have the dissolution of the heaven and earth. And at that point in time in history, that is when the great white throne judgment occurs. That is the judgment of all unbelievers. All unbelievers from day one, from Cain forward, will be judged and dispatched to their eternal domain in that condition. The emphasis context here in Revelation is they don't have a ground to stand upon in regards to their defense. All the physical things have been taken away. Everything will is boiled down to spiritual reality. See, that's what doctrine is doing to us. Is put us in touch with spiritual reality. A dimension unseen. This is mind-blowing, really, when you think about it. It's a life of faith. So, when you get to the great white throne judgment, it's going to be, everything is going to boil down to spiritual reality. And that's the way it's going to be for all of us. And that, in terms of being believers, when going to the Bema Seat, our works and all this other stuff, all the physical things are really just a side issue. No more importance. You can't take it with you. What can you take with you? The spiritual reality, the truth of Bible doctrine with your human spirit that gets you there. And I saw the great white throne on him him who sat upon it, Christ, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, verse 12, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their works, to see if they were able to acquire absolute righteousness to enter into the eternal state of heaven. If they didn't believe in Jesus Christ. Yeah. So there's three books. Maybe I said two earlier. There may be three witnesses. I can't remember. It's been a while since we've done this. I will always use the excuse now I'm getting old if I don't remember something. I understand. I'm at that age. It's legitimate. Thank you. You figure out, sometimes you just think, how can I remember any of this stuff? You know, you figure over all the years, the stuff we've been studying. They'll be judged by their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Verse 13, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their works. And then verses 14 and 15.
All right. So all that to explain point 33. 34, saving faith. It's faith apart from works. That act of faith that creates a new union with Jesus Christ. We have a new position in Him. As saving faith, the legal status and jurisdiction, the authority over us, and thus eternal destiny for the believer changes. And here the language that is used is the language of citizenship. 35, just by virtue of being granted a citizenship under another kingdom. That kingdom is God's kingdom. 36, this one ruled by God's beloved Son. Transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. 37, here the genitive of relationship of the Father. The genitive case of the noun. Translated the pronoun, translated his. It's a genitive of relationship. So the genitive of relationship of the Father, translated his, which antecedent is God the Father, to the Son, described here as, quote, beloved, in quotes, which is simply the definite article with our noun, ho agape, A-G-A-P-E, the agape term for love, emphasizes the honor and glory bestowed upon Him, pleasing God with respect to the plan of salvation. Why is He beloved? Because He was pleasing to God in all things. See? And it recognizes, the term beloved, recognizes God's exalting of Him, bestowing prestige and glory, which He will do for all who will line up in regards to His plan. But obviously, Jesus Christ, even more so. 2 Peter 1:17. Another proclamation in regards to God's acknowledgement of His Son and His accomplishment of fulfillment of His plan for mankind in the angelic conflict in general. Verse 17, for when He, Christ, received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, this is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, during the first Advent, when the dove descended, and the Father revealed Himself in theophany and proclaimed these words. See, and here you see the Son, the term beloved, in terms of His relationship as His Son, used to describe Him. Peter being an eyewitness to this. Verse 18, we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. So, beloved carries with it more than just, liking Him a whole lot. it carries a nuance of prestige and acknowledgement and honor and glory. 38, while still in the devil's world for the moment, which we are, believers have been granted immunity from His eternal consequences, now being ambassadors of Christ's kingdom. We have a new citizenship. We've been given a passport to claim another country as our home base. And that is the heavenly kingdom. The passport is in the form of our human spirit. And we now have a new ruler over our lives. 2 Corinthians
5:18-20. And we should represent it appropriately, that whether you do or not doesn't make you any less a heavenly citizen, any more of visiting a foreign country in this world makes you any less of an American citizen. 2 Corinthians 5:18-20. Now all these things are from God. Verse 18, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. The very principle of redemption that we'll be dealing with here in our verse. And gave us the ministry of reconciliation to make peace. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses to them. And he has committed in us the message of reconciliation through the gospel message. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So, our mission as believers is to represent the gospel message and entreaty, if you will, others, and treat them to accept it for themselves. So 39, now the verb translated transferred, move from one place to another, in quotes here, idealizes. This is kind of cool. The verb transferred idealizes the new spiritual position acquired, going from spiritual death to eternal life. As we brought out, the culminative aorist of delivered denotes the cessation of existing in a domain of darkness. And that no longer is an issue. And here, the verb transferred complements that. And it recognizes this new spiritual position of being in union with Christ and removing ourselves from the consequences of spiritual death to eternal life, which exists in regards to the eternal kingdom. Eternal life, John 3:16. Most believers know this verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely, literally begotten Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. Verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, ipso facto. Ipso facto. Doesn't say maybe. It says it does have. That he that does not obey the Son has failure to believe. Shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him, that being the judgment of God in terms of their eternal disposition. And then 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him and sent me has eternal life. Leaves the Father in his proclamation that this is the person of Jesus Christ, that this is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. These are the facts of saving faith and what that one act accomplishes for whoever will embrace it in regards to their own lives. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God's Holy Spirit to utilize these things. In Jesus' name, amen.